Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house today, the people of God. My daughter, Kendra, the last thing she said to me before we parted ways this morning, she said, "Daddy, preach a good preach this morning." So hopefully I can do right by my four-year-old and preach a good preach. So, but I'll let you guys be the judge of that to the end that Christ is glorified. So okay, open up the Word if you have it. As Pastor Tony often says, it's always a good Sunday to jump into the study of the Gospel of John with us. And if you aren't familiar with the Bible and have a hard copy of it, about three-quarters back, you'll find the Gospel of John. And John is a straight shooter, and he states the purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, which we'll see all throughout today's passage. John says, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Our passage drives home the life in his name and what that's all about. In this text, it describes the prism of the gospel with the concept of freedom. We're not going to only encounter the depth of freedom and its beauty, but we're going to encounter the one who is the source of freedom, who is Christ himself. The challenge of this text is that the people had been inoculated to their need for Christ because they've received enough religion or tradition to satisfy them. I'm not against tradition, I'm not against religion, insofar as it's the things that help us to point us to Jesus. But when we get stumbled up in those things and they become an end to themselves, that's when it becomes dangerous. This particular scene takes place in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it's also called, where they celebrate the Day of Atonement. So these people participated in meetings, in prayers, in feasts. They had even been a part of the people of Abraham. And because of all this, they assumed they had all their religious ducks in a row, and so they thought it was okay to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. So in this text, what we'll see through the lives of these people is that the tactics of the adversary are sly. If the devil showed up with horns and a pitchfork, you and I and they would have run for the hills. But he's mastered his craft. He's the one whose tactics are so crafty that people still continue to fall into them. And one of his best tactics for keeping us from Christ himself is by distracting us with the trappings of religion, which often amounts to being enamored with the accessories of worship and piety, as opposed to being enamored with Jesus himself. So this all reminds me of a time when I took my girls to get a flu shot. And when you get a flu shot, they give you a bit of the virus so your body develops the ability to fight the real thing. So I was sitting here with my two daughters, one on one leg, one on the other leg. They were shivering in fear. And I was trying to explain to them, okay, it's going to be bad for a moment, but it'll be okay. So I was talking to them, trying to show some love. I was hugging them, and they were just, "Daddy, we don't want to do this." And, you know, it was one of those moments where I felt very close to them, but they were just horrified. And I wish that the medical technician had taken a page from the adversary and come in all sly. She came in with this big plate with these two huge needles, threw them on the table and said, "Who's first?" And of course, they went insane. People were looking in like, "Why is somebody getting an amputation in the minute clinic?" You know, because they were screaming so hard. Needless to say, they went crazy, but this is not how the devil works. He is a master of disguising destruction with a veneer of joy and pleasure. He keeps us out of, or he puts us into bondage that's so tough that we can't escape it ourselves, but we know the escape artist, don't we? And now let's talk about the one who has set the captives free. So the text today breaks down into three major parts that we're going to talk about. The first couple of verses talk about freedom and bondage, and then we talk about being a part of the line of Abraham, and then Jesus takes off the gloves and calls them the children of the devil. So the first two verses, 31 and 32, They say this, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So the opening line of these verses or this text seems to reference the many in verse 30 that we talked about last week. But what Jesus seems to be doing is making a distinction between those who believed in verse 30 and then these in verse 31. The linguistic clues lead us to see that these believers were those who had fickle faith, or they were sign seekers, and they were the ones who were enamored with the miraculous signs that Jesus did, but when it turned out, their faith was misshapen. Perhaps some of us resemble these stubborn saints today, who appreciated Jesus and who understood and appreciated him insofar as they were doing what he wanted. But Jesus describes these folks as those who were slaves to sin in verse 34, those who were indifferent to his teaching in 37, and those who were children of the devil in 44 and liars in verse 55. But we should take comfort in this today, right? Our Lord is long-suffering. He is patient with us. He is the one who is giving us chance after chance to look to him to escape from the trappings of whatever we find ourselves trapped in. This is not his first encounter with people like this in John chapter 2, 4, 6, and now in chapter 8. He is giving people a moment to wrap their mind around this truth that will set them free. So this text lays bare exactly what separates counterfeit faith from genuine faith. And Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So this idea of abiding or remaining is important because it denotes that remaining or continuing in Christ is so significant. We often are prone to reduce the gospel to freedom from sin for the purpose of going to heaven. While it is that for sure, but it is far more. Salvation is an event, it's a process, and it also is our eternal hope. And so the event is that we're saved from the penalty of our sin, which is justification. It begins a process of being saved from the power of sin, which is sanctification, and offers us a hope that someday, and oh, that day, that we'll be free from the presence of sin individually, systemically, relationally, socially, and this is glorification. So abiding or remaining assumes that the people of God are able to rejoice in the event of their salvation, participate in the process of sanctification, and look forward to a future sinless hope of glorification. And this is good news today. So I'm not sure how many of you guys are tired of being around and in and amongst and participating in sinful stuff. But this is wearisome business. And I look forward to that day when we are glorified. Oh, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's important for us to ask the question, are we abiding today? For those who are Christians, it's important to know that God is sanctifying us today. How is he doing that? In what ways in particular is he making this happen? These are questions that we should be able to answer as those who are followers of Christ. Sit down. Take a moment. Be still. Abide for a moment. Ask yourself, how is it that God is sanctifying me? And perhaps the Lord might even use someone who's sitting next to you right now to help you figure that out. This is not, the Christian life is not something that we do alone, but we do it in community. How are you abiding today? Truth is another important word in these first couple of verses. We see it appearing twice. In comparison to other churches, I have to say that Imago Dei Church has a fairly high theological IQ. But there comes with some strengths, but also comes with some liabilities. One liability is that we tend to, and I'll paraphrase Dallas Willard, is that we tend to view truth as information to be stored, stacked, shelved, and not directives to be followed, practiced, or enacted. We need to ensure that Christian discipleship is the practice of doing faith and learning the way of life that is in Jesus Christ. So my fear is that too many learned Christians have been have misconstrued the acquisition of information and knowledge about God for intimacy with God. It is difficult to abide with information. It's impossible to have a personal relationship with facts. But when the subject of truth, and I'm talking about big T truth, Jesus, is the subject, we got to sit and we got to stay for a while. We have to abide with him. We have to wash the truth of the gospel over us again and again so that we can be sanctified, made more like Jesus in our broader cultural moment. We have to be specific that truth is not just anything, it's a particular thing and even a particular person. Our culture assumes that freedom is located in the ability to express our feelings and our desires without being inhibited. People say things like, I need to express my truth. People say ridiculous things like, you ought to follow your heart. Well, your heart is fallen and is in need of redemption. This is the last thing we ought to do is follow our hearts because it'll lead us into a cell of bondage. And so to lovingly insist that Jesus is the way is not a cold-hearted exclusivity, but an expression of love. I love watching some jazz greats, Duke Ellington, Thelonious Monk, John Coltrane, and others. And it seems that when they're improvising a solo, which means that they're doing a solo without any written music, it seems that they're completely free. They're able to express any emotion through the universal language of music, and they invite us to journey into the depths of their soul through song. This is true freedom, right? The reality is that their artistic expression is only beautiful to the listener because they've mastered the design of the art form. And while we experience the sounds of beauty in our ears, the artist is keenly aware that the only sound that bespeaks freedom is constrained to many things like a key signature, a time signature, a musical genre, a tempo. If they just went crazy and didn't play by the rules, it wouldn't be beautiful. It would be racket. The freest expression in life and also in music, as we see how the illustration hits home, are achieved when we're committed to a standard or a design or a designer that's outside of ourselves. Our submission here is to the designer of beauty himself, and in him we find freedom. So what we see in these first two verses that Jesus is saying, you know, if you are going to be free, it's not going to be because you are in someone's line. It's not going to be because you're here for this Feast of Tabernacles, for the Feast of Booths, or for the Day of Atonement. It's because you have chosen to abide in who? In me, in Jesus. And so the people had something to say about that. And they began to sound off in verse 33. And they say this. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will be free? See, they're convinced that they currently are free because of these, you know, this being in the line of Abraham. And so this crowd, they do what people have consistently done throughout John's gospel, and they have minimized what Christ deemed to be an eternal matter to being an earthly or only having human consequences. As a result, they insisted upon using their family credentials to explain away Jesus' admonition to abide in himself. Their assumption that Jesus was referring to slavery or bondage as someone, one person owning another, was wrong. Jesus was trying to unveil something even more menacing than that. Something that's more difficult to be freed from on your own accord than that. What he was talking about has no respect for family lines. This bondage is for everyone who doesn't abide in him. What they miss is that Jesus was referencing how their sin destroyed their relationship with the Creator. And because of that, something far greater than an earthly antidote is necessary. And so Jesus responds, as we see in verses 34 through 41. And ultimately, what he's trying to get them to answer is the question, whose line are you in? So Jesus insists that they're not a part of the line of Abraham, because they've already said that. Whose line are you in? And then Jesus confronts their securities. And the source of their securities, the first, is their concept of slavery being very earthly. And the second is their being a part of Abraham's descendants. These are their reasons why. They say, we are never in bondage. We haven't been. So how are you going to free us? Well, his first argument is here, beginning in verse 34, and we'll take it verse by verse. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So Jesus was trying to get their attention. He broke out the double amen, the truly, truly, the for real, for real. And then Jesus called into question their concept of freedom. Jesus insisted that they were not free. They were slaves, not in slavery that they thought he was talking about, but slavery to sin. So Jesus was trying to make them understand that their Jewish heritage that they mentioned in verse 33 was no guarantee that they would avoid the condemnation of their sin. In fact, they had just celebrated Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, which should have made them keenly aware of the fact that we are sinners. We are the ones who are in need of a sacrifice. But they were just going through the motions. They forgot what the motions actually were pointing them to, and then they just missed it. And it seems like it's so obvious to us. How are they falling into this? But at the same time, we are prone to be slaves to sin as well. How does this happen? There are warnings all throughout the scripture about the dangers of sin. 1 Peter 5, 8 reminds us to be alert, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. James 1, 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Despite these warnings, our hearts are prone to wander away from God's plan. And we know that in our own, so we know this in our own minds, but philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, the heart has reasons which reasons do not know. He's saying our hearts make no sense. We know the information, but our actions don't make any sense. Reasons that reasons does not know? Well, reason is reason, isn't it? So reason should make sense. It should be reasonable. But that's not what we do. Well, I'm convinced that when we sin, we're looking to fulfill a need that God has intended to be met in a different way. To say it a bit differently, sin is often the result of a legitimate need being met by an illegitimate means. And just for those who are in the back, if you haven't heard what I'm saying, what I'm trying to get at is, or we could say, we have a God-given desire that we meet outside of God's provision. This is why we sin. Trying to meet a real need that God has given us outside of the way that he is having to give it to us. There's many examples here, but our desire for purpose and value can be placed in here. We press into our work. We press into our family lives. We press into even good things like ministry, although the others are good as well, in hopes of finding what we can only find in Jesus himself. When we look for something else to give what we can only find in Christ, we're looking for it to perform outside of how God has made it. And it often leads us to sinful actions because we never get that thing fulfilled. And it leads us going back to it and back to it and back to it. Even though you know I should not be doing this, you go back to it because it will never fulfill you. When we're faced with sin, we always have to remember it promises more than it can deliver. And when we are never fully, our needs are never fully met by sidestepping God's plan, those schemes that we have, those things that we do, will only lead us into a cell of misery. leaving us thirsty again and again. So in verse 35, Jesus transitioned to this idea of slavery and sonship. And don't worry, ladies, this is just an illustration, so you're still, you know, a part of this too. So in 35, it says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So he's juxtaposing the slave who is temporary to the son who is permanent. And the slave who has an economic relationship based on what they can do, and the son who has a familial relationship based on who they are. The slave has no long-term status, but the son receives an inheritance. And so while there are more distinctions that we can make between slave and son and in earthly relationships, humanly speaking, suffice it to say, eternally speaking, we mistake the sweetness and hollow pleasure of our sinfulness for sonship. We think that because all it can't get any better than this sin and this joy and this pleasure that I'm getting from this, but actually it can be far greater. There is greater in Christ himself. What I'm trying to say is our sinfulness or even our religiosity tricks us into assuming that we're sons and daughters of God. But for those who are actually sons and daughters receiving an everlasting inheritance, this next verse is where this inheritance is being fleshed out. Verse 36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So as we struggle with sin, it's important to understand that this battle will not last forever. Many of you, by God's grace, are battle-weary because you're actually fighting the good fight, trying to be sanctified, trying to be more like Jesus, trying to give testimony to God's design in your every decision. And hopefully it gets a little easier over time, but sometimes it's just a lot. You just want to give in sometimes. Can I get a breather, Jesus? Help me. This will not last forever. There is a place where the struggles will be no more. And, you know, we must endure for a night because joy, it comes in the morning. And so this verse is the culmination of Jesus' first argument, arguing for a different perspective on slavery. And he says that the son in verse 36 contrasts the temporal sonship of verse 35. And the son in verse 36 insists that it's Christ alone who sets us free from our bondage and not our deeds or being a part of any earthly line. It's only Christ who does that work. And as a result of that, it must be said that when Christ sets us free from our spiritual bondage, it's incumbent upon us who are his children to illustrate the freedom in earthly ways by living lives that reflect the justice and the righteousness of our Father. So we continue. Jesus is trying to pick apart every way that these people are saying, you know what, we don't need to be, you know, abiding in you. We can just do our own thing. We have these other things. And so the other argument was that they made is their reliance on being descendants of Abraham for their freedom. And so Jesus attacked their assumption that their lineage would grant them life. And so let's begin in verse 37 and following. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. See, he's distinguishing the two. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus was like, I know. That's the whole point. And then we go on. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So Jesus acknowledged that, yes, you might be of the seed of Abraham. Okay, fine, I'll give you that. He says, but their desire to kill Jesus was not a result of Jesus' heavenly father, but some other father that he'll identify in a couple verses. See, in those days, it was common for Jewish folks to have debates about authentic lineage. Because oftentimes people who were illegitimate children or people who were slaves were trying to have a piece or get a piece of the inheritance, which I don't blame them. In these verses, Jesus flipped the conversation on them from a debate about being a physical seed of Abraham to identifying with Abraham's actions. See, and throughout the whole Old Testament, it was about being a part of this people that God was bringing and being grafted into them. But he's saying, now, look, something has changed. You need to be identified with the actions of Abraham and not just with his seed or his line or his lineage. And so for Jesus, to be a son of Abraham was to identify or mimic what he did. Well, obviously, this begs the question, what did Jesus identify in Abraham that he didn't see in them? Well, if you want to get kind of cute with the language, you could say that the fruit that comes from the seed of Abraham was not to kill Jesus. But I think Romans 4, verses 1 through 4, and a couple other verses in that chapter begin to help us understand exactly what Jesus was looking for in these people in these verses. So verses 1 through 4 say this: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham have that these people didn't have? Well, he was hoping in the promise. He was looking forward to this greater fulfillment. He was looking forward to the Messiah. Now, they have the Messiah in front of them, and they're just rejecting him. He's saying, you can find freedom in me. And they're saying, nope, we found our freedom in Abraham. So he's like, look, I'm going to tell you about Abraham. Abraham was looking to me, y'all. And so later in the passage in Romans 4, 9 through 11, he begins to say, okay, well, let's really chop this up. So you're saying that, well, Jesus is going to tell him, or actually Paul was like reflecting on Abraham, but, you know, I'm getting excited, y'all. This is fun. So, I mean, it's the Bible. I mean, you can't go wrong. So he's trying to, you know, help them see, Paul, he's trying to help them see that, was it the works that then begat faith, or was it the faith that begat sort of a work, okay? And just so you guys know, because this gets a little circular and crazy, the work is circumcision, but we're talking about faith. Does faith become before or after the work? Okay, so verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Here it is. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. And so what they're saying, it's not about being a part of this, you know, this lineage, this seed, these people who are doing these religious acts like circumcision. It's about faith. That is only a sign or a seal or a demonstration of what you have in Christ. So Abraham believed the promise and not in circumcision, and that made him righteous. So Jesus shifted the salvation economy by answering the question, who is part of the family in a radically new way? It's not those who are from a particular family line. It's not those who are keeping all these religious, you know, elements of the law. Who is in the family? Those who abide in Christ, verse 31. And so, of course, they didn't receive this well. And we continue, and this is where the gloves come off. In verse 41, they begin to respond, and they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. The Jews did not appreciate the insistence and the reality that Jesus said, you guys can't claim Abraham for your salvation. In fact, I think they dealt Jesus a low blow right here because they said that we were not born of sexual immorality. Perhaps I think this was a jab at Jesus saying, well, Mary was not married to Joseph when you were even born. So how are you going to talk to us? Because you're illegitimate. I could just imagine a couple of dudes around, you know, roasting each other. You guys know what that is? Telling jokes about each other. And then the funny guy comes out and with the insinuation that your mom was a fornicator, and all of his boys go, oh, but what happens is that the irony is this, that Jesus' conception validates his divinity and justifies his insistence upon their belief in him. Jesus continues by arguing for his heavenly street cred because he explains his sentness, not sickness, but his sentness. So let's go into verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And I think in this verse, the significance is lost on us in this contemporary moment. Because if somebody knocked on my door and said, "I come bearing message from Tony Marita," I would be like, "Well, why didn't he just tell me himself?" I mean, after all, we have Voxer, we have text messages, we have Snapchat, we have direct message, we have mail. And even if he got desperate, he could pick up the phone and just call a brother. So we miss what's going on here, because in this society, we disassociate the sender from the one delivering the message. We assume that the sent one is less than the sender, hence their humble station of delivering somebody else's mail. During this time, the messenger is standing in the place of the sender and is therefore, in a very real way, valued as the sender. So what Jesus is trying to say, by appealing to the fact that God has sent me, he's claiming to be God. And so Jesus intensifies his language from the beginning of this text. In the beginning, he was talking about this abstraction of bondage and freedom. And then he comes a little closer to home, and he moved by talking about slavery and sonship. And then he continues by questioning their relationship to Abraham, insinuating that they were slaves. And now Jesus lays bare the source of their bondage and unbelief in verses 43 through 45. And it says this, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning." That's a reference to Eden. "And he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So Jesus one-ups everyone by saying, yo, if my mom's a harlot, your daddy is the devil. And if you think it doesn't get any worse than this, Jesus is like, you know, I don't think you understand me. So in verse 58, he busts out the truly, truly again, and he says, if you didn't understand what I'm saying, before Abraham, I was. And then in verse 59, they're like, oh, snap. So they get stones, and they just get ready to kill him. It says, they picked up stones to throw at him in verse 59. Because Jesus already shifted the economy of salvation away from family heritage, Jesus was saying that they could no longer claim Abraham because of their lack of faith. Their actions align more closely with the source of error, with the father of lies, with he who is the deceiver, that's the devil. And so as we sort of land the plane today, verses 46 and 47 are very helpful to us. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." Have you heard the words of God today? He is calling out to you, declaring this: if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what you need to hear this morning. Abide in Christ. Are you here? Are you free today? Do you have life in his name? 2031. So for those who are not believers today, the question that he asked these people in this text, or the question that I have for you, whose line are you in? the line of Adam or Abraham, which leads to bondage, or would you like to be in Christ, which is characterized by freedom? So today is the day where you can be completely free from the weight of that junk that you're carrying. Today is the day that you can be free from the bondage that you feel, the need to carry this load yourselves, to do it all right. Christ died on the cross, rose again to free you from that. He bore that sin on the cross of Calvary, rose again, and for you, trust in him today. Believe him today. You can be free today. And for the believer, are you struggling to actualize the power of the Spirit that he has given us to be in the process of being freed from our sins? How are you being sanctified? How is the Spirit working in your life? If you have the event of salvation, this process of becoming more and more like Jesus should happen. Jesus gives us, or the scripture gives us, these three tools to help us in this process that I want to highlight, and we know this stuff. But sometimes, you know, we're prone to wander. And so we got to say these things over and over again. The first thing is that the Lord has given us his word to show us where truth is, to show us what his design for life is, to show us the way of freedom right here. And he who sets us free, we find all of that in this book. But he's also given us the body of Christ to hold us accountable, but then also to lift us up and to bear our burdens as we are doing this life where we're becoming more and more like Jesus as we journey into Christ. And lastly, he's given us the Spirit. And I know a bunch of Baptists don't do the Spirit well, but he's given us the Spirit, y'all. Amen. Tap into it. Ask for him. Ask for him to show up, to give you the strength to stand, to abide in Jesus. We have this Spirit to do this work. Access him this week. Call upon him this week. And so I'm 2 minutes. I got this clock. It's red, so I need to stop. Beloved, we need to be free today. You can be free. You can be more free today than you were yesterday. Tap into the Word, the body, and the Spirit. And we will see that, you know, glory to glory, we'll be more like Jesus. And hopefully every day will be sweeter and sweeter as we press into him. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to sit and to read your word, to study it, for it to wash over us, to do work on us, to convict us, to show us how we can have life and freedom. God, nobody in here wants to be free. But sometimes we're more committed to our sin than we are to you. But so we ask for you to show us the hollowness of our sin and the glory of our Savior and his way of life that he's given us, that we might be able to beckon others towards what it means to be free from this bondage. God, help us to live a life that's faithful to you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.